Good evening, everyone. Good to see you here on a Friday night. And we hope you have a good and edifying evening tonight. I'm sure if you listen to what Pastor Wagner has to say, I'm sure it will be. So we'll start with a word of prayer. Gracious and good-doing Lord God of heaven and earth, we come to thee this evening, and we have already sung of thy greatness and of thy glory, of thy power and of thy majesty. Lord, may we have a sense of that every time we open thy word and every time we think of thee, how great thou art. And may we love thee for who thou art, and may we desire to learn more and more about thee. And also this evening we will focus on some of the things in our own lives, the sin that lies within us, but also the one who can cleanse from all sin. May that be the greatest desire of each and every one of us, to be cleansed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray, O Lord, that also this evening thy name will be exalted and glorified. Let that be with each one of us as we gather here in this place on such an evening as this. And when we think of some of the things that have taken place over the years, we think of John Bunyan, who lived many, many, many years ago. And many things have changed in this world. And yet there are some things that remain the same. For what he has written in the Pilgrim's Progress is also valid today. We may see our picture in it time and time again of the life of Christian, in the life of a Christian. We pray that also this book would be a blessing to many, as it has been in the past. But above all, may thy word be in focus this evening. Bless Pastor Wagner as he brings this address to us. Bless each one of us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So just to introduce the topic tonight, I've been asked to read Romans chapter 7. In the first 13 verses. So Romans 7, 1 to 13. Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law hath dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which hath an husband is bound by the law to her husband, so long as he liveth. But if the husband be dead, she is loose from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that ye should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. But now we are delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit, and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, Thou shalt not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin, by the commandment, might become exceeding sinful. So far. So I think the next psalm is 362.
Through the interpreter's house, and this is the second evening on the Dusty Parlor, and then there's going to be one final one on the 18th of November, so make sure you're there as well to hear this all come to a close. There will be a free will offering just to cover a few of the costs of this evening during the singing at the end, and there'll be a question period as well. people online can text in their questions and people here can shout them out. There will be coffee and cake and all the goodies the back of the room afterwards. So stick around, chat, and ask any questions that might not come up during question period. Before we hand it over to Pastor Wagner, I'm just going to read that little section from Pilgrim's Progress, just so we have kind of a background if we don't remember that section there. Then he took him by the hand and led him into a very large parlor that was full of dust because it was never swept. The witch, after he had reviewed a little while, the interpreter called for a man to sweep. Now when he began to sweep, the dust began so abundantly to fly about that Christian had almost therewith been choked. Then said the interpreter to a damsel that stood by, "Bring hither the water and sprinkle the room," to which she had done. It was swept and cleansed with pleasure. Then said Christian, "What means this?" The interpreter answered, "This parlor is the heart of a man that was never sanctified by the sweet grace of the gospel. The dust is his original sin and inward corruptions that have defiled the whole man. He that began to sweep at first is the law. She that brought forth water did sprinkle it is the gospel. Now, whereas thou sawest that so soon as the first began to sweep, the dust did so fly about that the room by him could not be cleansed, but that thou wast almost choked therewith. This is to show thee that the law, instead of cleansing the heart by its working from sin, doth revive, put strength into, increase it in the soul, even as it doth discover and forbid it, for it doth not give power to subdue." So, we'll hand it over to Pastor Wagner. Thank you.
Yeah, I'll probably hit that if that stays there. Well, good evening, everyone. It is great pleasure to see you here tonight, and it's an honor and a joy to be invited to an evening like this, to be able to be here on a Friday, singing praises to God, having our Bibles open and seeking to hear from God as He speaks to us, and so I extend my thanks to the committee that invited me here, to the church that's hosting, but also to each of you for giving your time to be here tonight. And I was excited to answer this invitation because not only are we diving into Scripture, but we get to look at Pilgrim's Progress. And if you're anything like me, maybe you've grown to love the Pilgrim's Progress because what Bunyan does in this allegory is bring the great themes and truths of the Bible to life through story and through pictures. And so what we find in the story in front of us, the illustration in front of us here as well this evening, is just that. It's biblical truth brought to life in vivid color. And so for that reason, this address, it's one that's relevant for all of us. It's relevant for us if we are here and we don't know the Lord. We're unregenerate. It's relevant. Because what Bunyan has a gift at doing is helping us know ourselves. But it's also relevant for us if we know the Lord. Not only because we see who we once were, but also because we have others in our lives who we are seeking to counsel, I hope, and bringing them to know the freedom, the salvation, and liberty that you have discovered in Christ. Well, let me begin by bringing us back to that dusty parlor. We just heard it read to us, but let's feel this illustration. Let's put ourselves there in this room. So Christian comes to the interpreter's house. The interpreter opens a door for Christian and says, "Walk into this room." It's a large room. And this room, it symbolizes, Bunyan makes it clear, it symbolizes the unregenerate human heart. That is, it symbolizes the heart of every human being prior to God's grace, before God changes us. And what's so noticeable about this room? Well, Christian's brought into the room, and what he sees is that it's full of dust. It's full of dust. It's filthy. It's just like that old attic that can lay dormant and undisturbed. If you just open the door to the attic, and maybe you look inside, and you see the dust there, and yet it can even seem peaceful and calm. And that's the picture here. Christian comes in the room. It's dusty, that's for sure, but it's calm. Then the interpreter calls for a man to come with a broom. And he comes, and he starts sweeping. Now, a broom is a very helpful tool, but not in this case. It actually, as he sweeps, you see these great clouds of dust rising up, and soon the whole room is filled with dust, and they begin choking, and you cannot exist comfortably in this room. Now, just to help us feel this as well, has anyone here worked in a greenhouse? Raise your hand if you've worked in a greenhouse. Okay, many of us. So I spent, that was where my work career began, if you don't count paper route. So 6 years, 6 summers in a greenhouse, and has anyone here worked next to a soil machine or the potting machine? Okay, you poor people, you know what I'm talking about then. The potting machine that had the one task of taking soil, bales of soil, and filling pots. And so that was my job for a couple of those years, was putting pots onto this conveyor belt, taking them off once they're filled into trays, putting them onto skids, and doing that all day. The only time that was broken up or disturbed was when the soil machine ran out of soil. And that's when the fun began, because then you had these giant Goliath-sized bales of soil, and they were easily 9 to 10 feet tall. You had to take a knife and cut off the plastic, and that always led to an avalanche of more soil falling on you. And then you had to somehow wrestle this bale of soil with a hand jack and try to get it into the machine. And again, you have more sprinklings of dust and dirt upon you. And that was your day. Now, I'm not sure about you, but whenever myself and my colleagues got to break or got home, the first thing we did was blow our nose. I won't give you any details, but there was a reason. We wanted to get the dust and dirt out of our system. That brings us to a similar place of what we're seeing here. Bunyan's describing such a room that's filled with dust and dirt that it's just everywhere and it's uncomfortable. And yet this is what Bunyan is showing us. It's the heart of an unregenerate person when the law comes in contact with it. So that's what we want to look at tonight. What does this like? What's the experience of this? How can I know if I've experienced this? What does this look like when it's worked out in our life? Well, our title is The Sweeping and Choking of the Law. And we have 3 points that I'm drawing from our biblical passage, Romans 7, verses 7 to 13, because that's the key text that Bunyan is highlighting. So it'd be helpful if you have your Bibles open, Romans 7, verses 7 to 13. And then we'll close this address with a few applications. The sweeping and choking of the law. First of all, my first point is the revealing law. The revealing law. And what we're looking at here is, first of all, what the law is. What the law is. If you have a sermon, if you have a discussion handout or a talk handout, you can start filling in some of those blanks. What the law is the first thing we're looking at under this first point. And again, if we think about the illustration that Bunyan uses, in that case, the law is this broom. It's a helpful tool for cleaning. And the question, though, when we look at the illustration, we see that what does the broom do? When the man comes in there with the broom, he starts sweeping. So everything was dormant. He starts sweeping, and it actually makes things messier. Right? It was all lying still. It all was, everything was peaceful. The law comes. It stirs it all up. Maybe the question is, well, is the law the problem? Is the law bad? Is that the problem? Well, notice Paul answers that in verse 7. He says, "What shall we say then? Is the law sin? Is the law sinful? Is the law inherently bad in itself? Paul is asking, is the law, as it were, laced with sin so that at its very root, the law is the problem? Is that what's happening? Well, notice his answer. He continues, what shall we say then? Is the law a sin? God forbid. God forbid, absolutely not. Paul recoils at the thought of saying the law is the problem. And so what is the law? Well, the law, first of all, it's a reflection of God's character. The law is good because it's a reflection of God's character. Notice how Paul describes it here in verse 12. He says, the law is holy and the commandment holy and just and good. And so notice, it's a reflection of God's character. God is holy. God is just, God is good, and his law, his revelation that reveals himself is also holy, just, and good. And so the problem is not with the law. The law is not only, though, a reflection of God's character, it's also an assertion of God's rule. It's an assertion of God's rule. Just think about this. If there's a law somewhere, you know there's a king ruling there. And because God has a law, that reminds us of the lawgiver. And so whenever the law comes to us, it's the assertion of God's rule, his rightful ownership, his kingship over us. When the law comes to us, it's as if God is planting his flag here and saying, this heart owes obedience to me. Thou shalt not kill. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not lie or steal or covet. And that's, when we hear that, we're reminded, there's a king. There's a king. I owe my obedience to the good king. The king who made all things good, who made all things for his glory. And his good law, which reflects his good character, tells us how to live godly in this world. How to live to his glory. Well, that's what the law is. So the law is not the problem. That's the first point that we're making here. The law is not the problem. It is good. But what does the law do? So that's the second thing under the first point. What the law does. What the law does. Well, to see that, we need to go back to verse 7. Paul says, again, what shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin, but by the law. And right there, Paul is telling us one of the good purposes of the law. Look at, the law is not bad. It's actually good because here's what it does. It exposes sin. That's one of the great functions of the law now that we live in this fallen world and our hearts are sinful. It reveals, it exposes sin. If you use Bunyan's language, he says there in the portion we read, it discovers sin. Because sin, it lies hidden. Yet the law comes and it exposes it. It reveals it. But maybe you say, well, don't we know what sin is, even without the law of God? Doesn't our neighbor know that it's wrong to murder? Don't they know that, at least, that it's wrong to steal? Well, Paul has already told us in Romans 2 that God has written his law in each man's heart. There's a conscience, even though that's distorted and defiled. And so when Paul says here that it's by the law that we know sin, Paul isn't saying that there's absolutely no knowledge of sin unless you've heard the Ten Commandments. Paul isn't saying that because we all have God's moral law written on our hearts through our conscience. However, what Paul is saying is that you don't really know sin until the law exposes it. That is, you don't know the true nature of sin. Notice Paul here, he brings up himself. He's using himself as an example. And he speaks of how the law came to him in verse 7. He says, for I had not known lust. And that word lust there is really this desiring of that which does not belong to you. I had not known lust, except the law had said, thou shalt not covet. And so Paul is bringing us back to a time in his life before he was saved when he's saying, of course he knew in general that it was wrong to covet after things, but when the law came, it revealed the true nature of sin. When it came of sin, it came home to his heart. And he suddenly saw what sin is. Because this law, it holds out the king's standard. Our king says, thou shalt not lust. And yet, as it forbids this action, we move against that command. And suddenly, as we recognize what we're doing, we're committing treason on this good king. And the law then, it tells us, you've done wrong. Thou shalt not sin, and yet you did sin. And so it's not just a theoretic knowledge, not just a knowledge that's out there, but it's an experiential knowledge that Paul is talking about here. A knowledge that's personal, a knowledge that what I have done is wrong against my God. I have done wrong against him. And so in that sense, Paul is saying the law makes us know sin. This word know in the Bible, it's used to speak of this intimate knowledge. It's used in Genesis to speak of Adam knowing his wife Eve. And so it's not some superficial knowledge. It's a real, experiential, personal knowledge. And that's what the law does when it's applied by the Spirit. It makes us know sin. It's the revealing law. Okay, so that's the first thing that we're seeing. But the second point we have here is the revived sin. And this is really the surprising point. The revived sin. The question we're asking here is, what happens when the law comes into contact with the unregenerate heart? So what happens when the good law comes into contact with the unregenerate heart? When it's not just surface out there, just we're hearing things bouncing off, but when it actually comes into contact with the unregenerate heart, what happens? Well, here's the big thing. Notice it doesn't cleanse it. The law cannot clean our hearts. The interpreter calls for the man to come in, start sweeping, start applying the law to this dusty heart, and what happens? They start choking. So it doesn't cleanse it. The law doesn't have the power to cleanse. Instead, it does something that's completely surprising. Again, to use Bunyan's language, he says, the law revives sin, it strengthens sin, and it increases sin in the soul. That's surprising, isn't it? I mean, that's against what I would naturally think if I was just left to my own thoughts, that the law would have such an effect on the unregenerate person. And yet, notice that's exactly Paul's point here. Look at verse 8 with me. So he's just said the law is good. He doesn't know sin without it in verse 7. Now, verse 8. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me, or worked in me, all manner of concupiscence, that is, or covetousness. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived, and I died. Okay, so what is Paul talking about here? Well, notice first of all that this word revive, sin revived, that means to restore to life, as it were. It's Paul is describing sin as if it was dead. Now, in the unregenerate person, sin is, of course, not dead. It's very active. But it's just like that room that Bunyan describes. It's the dust is lying dormant. And the person doesn't really think about themselves necessarily. This is most people in the world, right? So they know that there's something wrong, but for the most part, I'm good. The dust is lying dormant. Right? They're not aware of the true nature of their hearts. Then the law comes, and instead of cleaning that heart, it actually makes the rebellious heart resist harder and stronger against God. Let me illustrate it this way. I have two boys, 4 and 2, and sometimes we're painting in the house, right? You paint the walls, and always got to change the colors, of course. And after you paint the walls, you say, don't touch the wet paint. And then you turn around as a parent and you look at the wall and there's fingerprints on it. What just happened? You gave a command, a good command. A good command came. And they weren't even thinking about touching the wet paint. And as soon as the command came, it's like, hey, light bulb, let's touch the wet paint. Let's do the opposite of what the command was. And that's just a simple illustration to reveal actually what our hearts do when God's good law comes, what the natural heart does. That heart is sinning before, but when the law comes, it seems to strengthen sin in its resolve, to continue its rebellion against this king. Let me give another illustration. If you're a school teacher, or maybe you teach Sunday school, and then you know how this works. Maybe you have a few rambunctious kids in your class, and maybe they're misbehaving, and your response is, I need to clamp down. I just need to show them, you know, what's right, who's boss here. And so you really lay down the law. Well, if you continue to do that, you keep laying down the law, those rambunctious kids will most likely actually grow bolder in their misbehavior. It's almost like they're getting joy out of resisting the law. All of this is just a reflection of what the natural sinful heart does. When God's law comes to us, the law comes to us and the resistance increases. And so that's the unregenerate heart. Sin, as it were, it's lying dormant. The broom of the law, it starts sweeping and it actually stirs it up into a frenzy. The law revives sin. And so isn't that amazing? Just like a defibrillator revives the person so that his heart starts beating again and so he regains his strength, the law, when it comes to the unregenerate heart, sparks new life, as it were, into their rebellion. How does this make sense? Well, friends, what this is doing, the point of all this is to show us that sin runs deeper than we think. Sin runs deeper in our natural hearts than we think. The law is good, again. God, in his good kingship, comes to us and says, here is the way to live. We resist. We're like rebels who don't want him ruling over us. And so we push back all the harder. And we find when the law comes in more details, we find more opportunities to disobey. That's the sad reality of the human heart. The other point here is that the law can't deal with our sin. The law cannot deal with our sin. All the law can do is provoke sin more. It can poke our sin nature like we might poke a lion just to awaken it, to make it more frightening. But it cannot forgive our sin. It cannot wash away our sin. It doesn't have that power. All it does is condemn us more, if that's all we have, is the law. And so if all you have, that's the worst news for the sinner. If all you have is law, the sinner is left in a worse place. We get more sinful because we have more opportunities to disobey, and we get more condemnation. Because the law keeps saying, you failed, you failed, you failed, you transgressed. And that's the cycle. And so, yes, we absolutely need to hear the law. But we cannot only hear the law. Notice, I won't go into the next speaker's talk tonight, but right after the sweeping of the law comes the application of the gospel waters. That's needed for cleansing. One of the points that Bunyan's making here, too, is that legalism, he's explaining why legalism never works. Now, Bunyan doesn't care to talk here about how legalism doesn't work because it doesn't forgive our sin. So what is legalism? Well, legalism is any method of trying to earn God's favor through some sort of law-keeping. Any method of trying to earn my favor back into God's good books. And Bunyan here is saying, this won't work. Simply, not even talking about the mountain of guilt that needs to be forgiven, but simply focusing on the deep-rooted nature of our sin, the law alone will never enable us to keep that law. What is the main commandment of the law? Love the Lord your God. And the law will never get us to do that. It doesn't have the power. Let me give you an illustration from Martin Luther's life. Luther, before he was saved, let me just read what he says. This was coming at a time in his life before he understood that sinners are freely justified, declared righteous by the holy God, 100% on account of Christ's perfect work and through faith alone in Christ. This is before Luther understood that. Listen to what he says. Though I lived as a monk without reproach. So Luther's bringing us back to those days when he was dedicating his life to live in conformity to the law and going above and beyond. Yeah, listen to what he says. Though I lived as a monk without reproach, I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, meaning I could not believe that God was pleased by my law keeping. Luther knew that. But listen to what he goes on to say. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God who punishes sinners. And secretly, I was angry with God. That's the legalist heart. As they go about doing all the externals of religion, yet deep down at the center core of their heart is not love for God. They view God as this taskmaster who I'm trying to please and I'll never get into his good books because I can never do it quite well enough. And so there's no love there. There's no love there, only anger. And in the dark there, under the surface, there's all sorts of hideous monsters of sin, greed, envy, pride, lust, and hatred for God. Well, where does this leave the sinner? This takes us to our third point, the ruined self. The revealing law, the revived sin, the ruined self. Now, this sounds like a bad thing. It's not all bad. The ruined self. Because here, the first thing one notice is the recognition. Again, we're talking about the unregenerate person, the person who doesn't know God's grace, and they've come to a recognition of something. And that is, the law has been revealing things to them, it's come home to their heart, and they're starting to see the truth. They're starting to see the reality of their misery. Again, before, it was all dormant. The dust was just laying there, and they were living at ease in their sin. The law has come, and it stirred things up. And yes, now it's stirred up stronger resistance to that law and to this God, but it's also brought about an awareness that I'm living in opposition to this God. And so they start to see how ugly their hearts are. How they begin to see their crimes. They recognize that they aren't just one-off bad things that I've done. That's what a lot of people think, right? I do a bad thing, and it wasn't really me, is what you'll get, right? So I did something horrible in my life. That wasn't really me. Right? Just forgive that, because that wasn't really truly who I am. The person who starts to see themselves says, no, that is who I am. That is who I am, and that's the problem. I'm the problem. Notice how Paul explains this in our text. He gives us the whole purpose of this. When he uses the language of, over and over again, of him dying. So verse 8, sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. For without the law, sin was dead. For I was alive without the law once, meaning I was living at ease before. He's not saying I was spiritually alive. I was alive, you know, living at ease. But when the commandment came, sin revived. I started to see that there's this great impulse, this principle in me to resist the law. Sin revived, and I died. I died. He's saying he was killed somehow. What's he talking about? Well, he goes on. Verse 10, the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Verse 12, wherefore the law is holy, the commandment's holy and just and good. Verse 13 is really the summary of it all. It gives us the key here. What's he talking about? Was then that which is good, meaning the law, made death unto me? God forbid. Absolutely not. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. Do you see what's happened? Paul's starting to recognize things about himself. He's starting to see what sin is, the exceeding sinfulness of sin. And that's what he means by I died. My self-righteousness died. My good standing in and of myself before God, that was killed. My hope in myself died. He started to see his misery. He started to see his crimes. And he started to see his condemnation. I've sinned against the Holy God. I've sinned against the lawgiver. He will judge on the great and last day. And so, if left in this place, I am condemned to myself. I am dead. The law has killed me. Now, again, maybe you say, well, this sounds very, very bad. Well, it's actually not all bad. If you've ever counseled someone who's in a horrible place, maybe they're doing destructive things to themselves, maybe they're addicted to some drug or alcohol or something else, and they're killing themselves quite literally through what they're doing, but they don't see it. What does that person need? They need to see the truth. They need to come to this recognition that, whoa, the way I'm going, I am killing myself. They need to hit rock bottom. If they hit rock bottom, that's the counselor's dream. Because all of a sudden, here's someone who's humble enough that, hey, we can start working with this person. And this is the same spiritually. It's often in the person's life that when they hit rock bottom, that is the first glimmers of hope. This then takes us to the last thing we want to see here, the responses. The responses. And there are two responses to this recognition. First is how we don't want to respond, and that is with despair. Despair. We see ourselves, and that's it. We see ourselves, we see the mess that we've made, and all we do is turn more inward. The law comes to us, I can't keep the law, and yet, in my despair, I think, I just got to turn more and more inward, and I need to do more, either my own self-righteousness, I got to try harder, I got to work harder. That cycle's going to end in despair, even worse despair. There's no hope in that path. Only misery. In the end, ruin. Again, there's biblical examples of this. People who hit rock bottom and end in despair. Judas. He sees what he does is wrong. But he despairs. He despairs. Do not respond that way. Do not respond that way. That is not how God wants us to respond. There's only one safe way to respond to our recognition of our sinful selves, and that is to run to Christ. That's the whole point. This is what God is after. And if you are here and you see your sin, you see your misery, what does God want? Needs to be ringing in my ears. He wants you to go to Him. And to go to Him in Christ. This is the painful but blessed purpose of the law. This is why we need to preach the law, so that people might come to an end in themselves, that they might go this path, not despair, but to the Christ who's come to save lawbreakers. That's the only reason why he's come. That's the only type of person he's come to save. To save those who have broken his law, who's resisted his law. And so it's when the sinner is there, in that self-recognition, I have no righteousness in myself. I'm dead in myself, as Paul would say here. All that self-righteousness is stripped away. That's when I'm well situated to be clothed in the righteousness of Christ, to be filled with the forgiveness and love and mercy and life that Christ extends. And so what we're saying is that the law is really a great battering ram that the Spirit loves to use to attack our pride and to humble us for our good. In fact, tonight we're talking about the Pilgrim's Progress. Bunyan also wrote The Holy War, another great classic. And in The Holy War, the whole story is centered on Mansoul, the town of Mansoul, and Prince Emmanuel, which is Christ, coming to conquer Mansoul, to win it for himself. And a couple of the captains that are the first ones pressing against the gates as Prince Emmanuel, as Christ comes to win Mansoul, the names of those captains are Captain Thunder, Captain Conviction, and Captain Judgment. And that's Bunyan's beautiful way of saying the law is coming to tear down pride. Look out, pride. The law is coming to tear you down so your gates might be opened to Christ, that he might come in, that he might rule this town and this heart. And so the purpose of the law in God's hands is not merely to wound us, but to wound us so that we might stop hoping in ourselves and start hoping in Christ. Well, that really, I hope, gives some light to this dark, dusty room, the parlor. We've seen what the law is. It's a good law. It's a revealing law. We've seen how when the law comes in experience against the unregenerate heart, it actually revives sin. There's more rebellion. And we've seen how this leads to a ruined self that can be a great thing in our life. But let me close. In these last few minutes, I want to close by removing misunderstandings. Because there's ways you could have misheard me tonight. Even the most precious truths can be misunderstood and then misapplied to our peril. And so with my remaining time, I want to sweep away misunderstandings, again, in light of the analogy we're using here. So sweeping away three common misunderstandings. Number one, don't make God's ordinary way of, and I forgot a key word if you have a sermon handout there, of working, so add working salvation. Don't make God's ordinary way of working salvation God's only way of working salvation. Now, what am I talking about here? Don't make God's ordinary way of working salvation God's only way of working salvation. Well, this is crucial for us if we want to have a right understanding of this portion of Pilgrim's Progress, but also the whole story, the whole analogy. Because Bunyan here is recounting how God ordinarily works in the heart of a sinner. That is, first, often in God's people's life, there is a sweeping of the law. And then there's the applying of the cleansing gospel waters. And for many of God's people, that can mean there's actually a season of conviction of sin, and that can extend on for some time. Like Christian, maybe, in the allegory here, notice how he carries this great burden on his back. Even at this point in the story, he still has a burden on his back. And that can last for some time. This burden of guilt, he's weighed down. The law has been sweeping, and he's dealing with the guilt. He hasn't yet come to an assurance of that forgiveness. And while that's the case for many of God's people, we dare not make the mistake and say that's the only way that God works. That is an ordinary way, but not the only way. Because we can start to think, well, every Christian must have all of these experiences and have them all to the same degree, and that can then leave the true Christian in bondage. I didn't have this type of experience. And so did God really work? I love the Lord Jesus. My hope's in him. And I'm trusting in him. I see my sin now. But it didn't look like that. And that can leave someone in bondage. And I'm saying, this is God's ordinary way, but it's not his only way. And I'm not just saying that. Bunyan would say that to you too. In fact, later on in the story, he's talking to Faithful. And Faithful on the journey, and Christian, recounts how he fell into that swamp of despond, right? The slough of despond. And Faithful responds and says, what? Didn't you notice the rocks that the good king put there? You didn't need to fall into that pit. The rocks, the promises, why didn't you stand on the promises? That would have saved you a lot of trouble. And Bunyan's point is, Christians' experiences are not the only experiences, that aren't the only way to go about this. God leads his people differently. And for that reason, he also wrote part two of Christiana and of the children. And you notice that while there are common elements, there are differing degrees to these experiences. Yes, every believer will have a knowledge of their sin. That will come in different ways and in different degrees. Okay, so that's the first misunderstanding I want to sweep away. Let's not make God's ordinary way the only way of working in salvation. Number two, don't rest content with conviction. Don't rest content with conviction. Friend, maybe as you've been listening to this, even maybe now, again, as you speak about the law, maybe you've been thinking about sin in your life and your experience of conviction. And maybe as you're there, after you sin, as you think about, you know, when you sin, after you sin, you know you've sinned, you know you've done wrong, you feel conviction. How do you quiet your conscience? Do you start to maybe say over time, well, at least I know I've been wrong, but at least I'm serious-minded. At least I'm convicted. At least I recognize that I've sinned. And as we, you know, maybe start to say things like that, we're giving ourselves a little bit of peace, a little bit of calm. At least I see that I've done wrong, and the Lord sees how smitten my heart is. He knows how serious I am. He knows how sorry I am, how disappointed I am. At least I'm serious-minded. Well, friend, I say this with all sincerity and with all love for your never-dying soul. Serious-minded people go to hell. That's all they are. They rest in their conviction and not in Christ. We don't have rest yet. We don't have peace yet. Not peace. That passes all understanding. It's a false peace, so don't rest there. How can you be content if that's all you have? Yes, the Christian has conviction and is thankful for conviction. I'm not saying we're not thankful for it. We're thankful for it. But why is the Christian thankful for conviction? Because it drives me to my Christ. It shows me again I've sinned. I've made a mess of things, and it's taking me to the cross. It's taking me to the blood that can cleanse me. And so conviction of sin is never meant to be a resting place. It's meant to awaken us. So we run to this Christ. And so, friend, don't be content with your conviction. Run tonight, if you haven't, to this Christ. And that takes us then to our final misunderstanding. Number three, don't think that conviction qualifies you for Christ. Don't think that conviction qualifies you for Christ. Just this moment, I've appealed with you to run to Christ. And maybe your response in your mind is, well, I can't come to Christ because I don't know my sin enough. If that is our thought or something like it, then what I'm doing is saying, I need to have certain qualifications before I go to Jesus. I need to have a certain knowledge of my misery, and once I have that, then I will have a warrant, permission to believe on Jesus. My thinking is that knowing my sin becomes like this key that unlocks the door. And once I know my sin, I have the key, I can unlock the door, and now I can go to Jesus. But if I don't know my sin enough, then that door stays locked and closed, and he's at a distance. Or knowing my sin, it functions like a green light for me. Until I know my sin enough, I see a red light to Jesus. But then as soon as I know my sin enough, okay, now I can have a green light, and now I can go. And friend, if that is your thinking, then we are putting qualifications where Jesus did not put qualifications. We're putting barriers where he did not put barriers. This is not biblical. We can search through every page of Scripture, and never once do we find God saying to sinners who need salvation, before you come to me, wait until you know more of your sin. Don't come to Jesus. Hold on. First, know your sin. No, there's always an invitation. Always come to him. Go to him. But maybe you say, well, Jesus, hasn't he come for the sick? Hasn't he come for the sick? And I don't know I'm sick. If you don't know you're sick, you need to go to the doctor. He'll tell you. He'll run the scans, and he'll show you. And it's as you go to Jesus, as you approach the light and splendor of this pure and holy Jesus, you'll start to see that you are dark and filthy. And you need him all the more to extend his grace and forgiveness to cleanse you. And so if that's you, then take your cold, lifeless heart and say, Jesus, I am so spiritually sick, I don't even feel it. I'm so spiritually sick that my heart is numb to my sinfulness. How I need a Savior like you. What a great sinner I am. And so, Lord Jesus, be that great Savior for me. And you know what? He will. He will. That's the assurance. Because over the door of this spiritual doctor, it says, the one who comes to me, I will in no wise cast out. I will not turn away. Let me actually close by reading a quote to you from a different book by John Bunyan, titled, Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ. And here he is, he's unpacking that text, John 6:37. All that the Father gives to me shall come to me, and him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out. And he writes this, they that are coming to Jesus are oftentimes afraid that Jesus Christ will not receive them. And notice again, Bunyan uses that oftentimes, not always, oftentimes. They're afraid that Christ won't receive them. But, he says, Jesus gave us this promise, and he uses graphic language, to cut the throat of all of our objections. That one promise slits the throat on any excuse, any objection that can hold us back from coming to this Christ. And Bunyan now wants to explain this. And so let me read what he says. He's dealing here with our objections. But you say, I'm a great sinner. Christ says, I will no wise cast out. But you say, I'm a hard-hearted sinner. Christ says, I will in no wise cast out. But you say, I'm a backslidden sinner. Christ says, I will in no wise cast out. You say, well, I have served Satan all my days. Up until now, every day has been in the service of Satan. Christ says, I will in no wise cast out. But you say, I've sinned against light, against knowledge. I had the truth. I've sinned against that. And against mercy. I've received mercies from God. I've sinned against that. Christ says, I will not cast out. And you say, but I have no good things to bring with me, not even adequate knowledge of my sin. And Christ says, I will in no wise cast out. And so, friend, Bunyan's point and Christ's point is to say that there is no one who comes to him that he won't receive. Jesus is the lawgiver. And Jesus is the heart searcher. He knows our hearts far better than we do. And he's the one who says, I will not cast out. But I will welcome, and I will receive. And so take him at his promise, and come and welcome to this great Savior, Jesus Christ. Thank you. At this time, I believe we like to sing Psalter 293. That's what I have in my program here. 293.
Oh,
Questions, I would love to attempt at least to answer those for you. Yes, Steve, correct?
Yeah. Do you find a lot of churches or Christian nowadays use, for going up in the half of room or weighted room? Focus more on part of the law, and so what are your thoughts and recommendations? I mean, as a pastor, how do you go about using the law as a whole, not overemphasizing the law and
one part? So to just repeat that for those online as well. So am I finding that churches are using part of the law, and maybe there's imbalances? That's the question. If I can clarify, when you mean part of the law, are you thinking of like the first table versus the second table, or just certain commandments?
Certain commandments.
Okay.
Maybe based on issues that come
Yeah, okay. Yeah. Yeah, I think, so that's, of course, that's always a danger, right? We are creatures to over-response, right? So we're creatures of extreme. So we're driving over here, and then all of a sudden we turn the wheel too hard and we go over here, so that can happen for sure. I think if we look through church history, you'll always find that there are certain issues of the day that need to be addressed. Okay, so we read our Heidelberg Catechism, and there's a lot of big section on the Lord's Supper, and that was needed. Lots of good truth there for us today, but I wouldn't say that the Lord's Supper is the issue of our day. There are different issues of our day, so I think it's natural to see, if you go to the early church, is Christ God or is he just man? Is he just a creature? So you have these creeds coming out. The church there is responding to the issues of the day, and rightfully so, giving us clear teaching because of what's happening in culture, what's happening in the church. And so every generation will have the issues that we need to deal with, and we need to exert energy into those areas. But at the same time, we have to be careful to give credence to the full law, of course. So having a practice of, somehow teaching through systematically, either the law or various, if it's through the Heidelberg Catechism, you should have somewhat of a systematic addressing of the various commandments. But, my thoughts anyways are, let me just give if you're seeing a sin of the people in your particular context, the faithful pastor needs to address that, right? And maybe that means addressing it more regularly. So if that's, whatever the issue is, needing to address more regularly, but at the same time recognizing, okay, there's a lot of other areas that need to be touched on as well. Hopefully that's helpful. Yeah. Good question. Half a broom, interesting. Other questions? More details on the soil machine at all required? Alana, any good questions? So, people I recognize, so. Well, don't want to belabor. the point, but if there's no other questions, then we look forward to discussing things further. Maybe if you have personal questions or whatever you would like, I'd be happy to answer those. I would just, again, commend you for reading Pilgrim's Progress. He's got some other good books as well. I mentioned a couple of them. Holy War is a good one, if you never read that. Or Come and Welcome to Jesus Christ is a great book. Just a little one. Yes. Thank you. James, you want me to stay up here longer? Or I'm at your command at this point, so if you want to wait for more questions, I'm happy to. But
no more questions.
Okay, let's pray. Lord, what a privilege it is to be here tonight, to be able to reflect on important matters that are relevant to our lives. And Lord, we pray that in thy mercy and thy grace that thou would work by thy law and gospel in each of our hearts, that we would know thee in truth through the Lord Jesus Christ, that great Savior who loves to save sinners. Lord, give us greater knowledge of our own sin, so that we might see more of the loveliness and beauty of this perfect Savior. And Lord, for those of us here who maybe still live in darkness, we pray that thou would bring us to the light by thy Spirit, or that we would stop resisting thee, that we would stop rebelling against thee, but that we would turn to thee, that we would surrender, that we would be humbled, that we would be brought to see that there's nothing in us, no righteousness in us, and so we need the righteousness of Christ. And Lord, for those of us who maybe wrestle with lack of assurance because maybe there's misunderstanding or haven't experienced certain things a certain way, Lord, we pray that thou would give liberty to thy people, that thou would give more love to thee and more light to see that indeed thou hast worked in our hearts, that thou hast done a good work in us, that we might be able to rejoice more in the Lord Jesus. And we pray for all of thy people that we would live our lives with hearts that sing thy praise, that recognize what we've been saved from, that who we once were, that we might still see our own indwelling sin, that we might fight it by thy Spirit, but always running to the cross and always seeking to be covered by that blood and knowing the assurance then that comes through belonging to Christ. Lord, this truly is our only comfort in life and death, that we belong unto him, our faithful Savior. Thank you for this night. We pray now for a nice time of fellowship and that thou would go with us wherever we have to drive to this evening. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, thank you so much once again. And after closing, it says, "Praise God, from whom all blessings flow." So let's sing that as well.